Good morning. Ruth chapter 1, if you would turn there, please. If you're using a Bible in front of you in the bench, it's page 240. Book of Ruth, I love the book of Ruth. Our grandson is named after the hero of the book, Boaz. What do you think, huh? A great name to be named after, or a great person to be named after. I don't know about the name, though. Why wasn't that person in Ruth maybe named Bob? Robert. Yeah, that should have happened. But it didn't. It didn't. Yeah, let's pray. Father, there are a ton of needs, and you are more than sufficient. We're grateful for who you are. We're grateful for this passage before us. Pray that you would help us to grasp it, help us to have a clear understanding of it, help us to live a bit better because of it. So we just pray that your word would work in our lives. Think of the kids in the Sunday school and the teachers. Lord, we pray for them. There's kids there. There's teachers there. It's like in this room with great need. So we pray for them. Lord, we're grateful for your work, even in this past week. We're thankful that Jimmy's here with us today. We're thankful, Lord, for Trevor and Gordon. We pray for them as they're still in the hospital. For the needs that are here, some of us have shown up here this morning barely able to. But your grace has gotten us each here, and we pray that we would benefit from being with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw that we have to call to mind regularly that God is working in our lives, even in times of chaos and in times of pain. He's working. That was the first five verses of the book of Ruth. What I said last week was that you'd never know that hope could come from despair. And by the end of those five verses, there was a ton of despair. They had it in spades. There was death. There was loneliness. But as we continue in this chapter, we're going to see this morning that we shouldn't be surprised at who it is that has faith. We shouldn't be surprised by where faith shows up. Kind of takes us by surprise sometime, and oftentimes we doubt it. I always wonder. This is free, okay? I always wonder and I've said this out loud before, when Abraham was doing his thing, and he's called by God to go to this land that God's going to show him, and he goes there. And I think it's chapter 13 of Genesis. He's cruising through the wilderness and he meets. This is when he was going to fight to bring Lot back. Remember when Lot got taken? He's cruising out there in this land, and Melchizedek shows up. Where did he come from? He was a person who understood the Yahweh as clearly as Abraham did. He was a person who understood the sacrificial system as clearly, whatever it was at that point, he understood all that. But where did he come from? And how did he know that? And I wonder if, as Abram moved further, if he met more people who God had revealed himself to, just like he had to Abraham, just like he had to Melchizedek. We're shocked sometime. I am shocked by where we find faith. You never know that hope could come from despair, but today we'll see that you never guess that faith could come from obscurity. This is verses 6 through 18. Faith often surfaces where we would least expect to find it. Someone said, and I did a check on this, and it was attributed to a number of people. This quote, quotes are always attributed to the people at the time. Have you ever noticed that? This quote I found online, and it must be true if it was online. This was attributed to Martin Luther. It was attributed to D.L. Moody. It was attributed, believe it or not, to Bishop Sheen. It was attributed to Billy Graham. And if I looked a little bit longer, I would have found it was also attributed to Winston Churchill, I'm sure. He said everything, right? But I don't know who said it. The oldest one here is Luther, but simply said this: three things will surprise me when I get to heaven. Number one, that I am there. Number two, that there are a lot of people there I didn't think would be there. And number three, that there are people not there who I was expecting to be there. Faith. Anyone who's in heaven, of course, is going to be there by the grace of God as they exercised faith in the finished work of Christ. That's it. That is how a person is saved. No good works, no good performance after that. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone. Let's find out today that faith can come from obscurity. Just check this out. Starting in verse 6, we see that God's working in human history provides opportunities for believers to demonstrate faith. He works in history, and his working gives us opportunity to demonstrate faith. Now, how do we do that? Let's look in verse 6. And she rose, she being Naomi, and we were introduced to her last week, Naomi with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Wow. She's in Moab. Her husband has died. Her two sons have died. She is pretty much destitute. Oh, we're going to learn later she still has some property back in Israel. So she was going to have to, I guess, travel north from Moab and take a left as she got further up than the Dead Sea and make her way across and then take another left and go back down to Bethlehem. That's what she was going to have to do. She's going because she heard that God had visited his people in giving them bread. What did I do, Stephen? Did I do something wrong? I thought maybe... There you go. It's... Handsome preachers will do that. I thought he was coming to tell me I didn't have the microphone on or whatever. He'd visit his people. Now, that obviously is figurative language. He didn't show up when we used to visit Erin down in Ecuador when she lived there. And many of you had been there, and many of you heard that bread man coming around every morning at some ungodly hour of about, I don't know, 5:30. And I don't know what the Spanish word is for bread. I should, because he was saying that scream. What is it? Yeah. I heard about 6 different words. But it wasn't that God said, oh, let me go be the Ecuadorian bread man and give people bread. No, it meant the famine was over. It meant that God had said rain. And it meant that the crops were growing. And it meant that they had a harvest. God had visited his people in bringing them bread. God worked, and now Naomi has an opportunity to demonstrate faith. What's she going to do with this news? What's she going to do? What would she decide? Verse 7 through 13, Her choices here demonstrate what I would call an inconsistent faithfulness. Now, an inconsistent faithfulness is better than no faithfulness. And I know I certainly, the best I typically do is an inconsistent faithfulness. I don't want to climb all over her for what she's doing. We can't imagine. Imagine being destitute. She didn't have survivor benefits from Social Security. She didn't have any kind of help from the state. She had nothing. Her dependency for life was on her husband and then on her sons after that. And verses 1 through 5, they were all gone. So he has an opportunity here to demonstrate faithfulness. And believers' choices, the choices that we make, often indicate our theological or the extent of our theological insight. When we have opportunity to make choices, do we make those choices that we're pretty sure are going to honor God? Do we make those choices based on what we know of the character of God? Do we make those choices? The choices that we make reveal a lot about our theological insight. And we'll see that a number of times in Ruth, people have these opportunities. She heard the news. In verse 7, she immediately decides to return to Israel when that famine has ended. It says in verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. I don't know how far they got. But we're going to see in verses 8 through 13 that she automatically assumed that God's deliverance for her daughters-in-law, or God's deliverance for her, did not include her daughters-in-law. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, verse 8, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Boy, she says a lot in those verses, doesn't she? Brian reminded us this morning at the first meeting about Hebrew poetry. And I appreciate his and his family's insight because of their Hebrew background. The hallmark of Hebrew poetry is repetition. And the hallmark of Hebrew narrative is discourse. It's the recorded conversations. So when we're reading in Luke, when we're reading in most of the Old Testament narrative, we want to pay attention to what's between the quotation marks. Because that's going to carry the story for the most part. That's going to give us the insight. In verses 8 and 9, we see that Naomi assumed that the girls would do better apart from the people of God. That was her assumption. That they would do better to remain with the Moabites than they would to join her in Israel. People were bigots then, just like they are now. Maybe she thought, you know, if I show up with these two Moabites, it's not going to go well for them. I know the racists in my family. I know the bigots in my town. I don't know if she thought that. Maybe. Maybe she was embarrassed. Maybe she says, no. Since God here in the first place, and now that I did, I'm not showing back up with two of them. I don't know what she thought. That's not giving her much credit. Maybe she legitimately thought, I don't have anything for myself. And I don't have a prospect of having very much. And to share with these two wonderful young women would be tough for them. I don't know what she thought. And it's probably unfair to make too many assumptions. But I think we can assume that she assumed that the girls would be better off apart from the people of God. And many of us think that same thing. That we would be better off apart from the people of God. Now, I can easily say that because I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Now, if you weren't here, a lot of us think that. That we would do better to pull back from fellowship with the Lord's people. For whatever reason. Some of us may think we'll have more luck finding a husband or a wife if we pull back from the people of God. That's what Naomi thought. For the girls. She said, girls, I love you to death. But you ain't going to find a husband with my people. You're probably not going to find a friend with my people. I think sometimes that same philosophy comes into us, into the church. The only single guys there are weird as the day's long, honey. Don't go there looking for a husband. Or, son, you've seen those girls there? They're crazy. I'm kidding. Maybe. We think sometimes that we do better apart from the people of God. Big, heavy things land on us sometimes. Despair, problems. And I've talked with people and they'll say, the last people I want to tell this to is the church. Because I would do better. They don't say this. But what they mean is, I would do better apart from the people of God. Oh, marry someone from a good family. That's important. But sometimes parents will say that as opposed to marrying a believer in Christ. His family is well established. They go a long way back with good jobs, with people of prominence. Daughter, you would do well with them. Look what they've accomplished. Son, marry into that family. She assumed that the girls would do better apart from the people of God. Verses 10 through 13, she could only see what she could see with her eyes and what she could see with her experience. And as we saw last week, Naomi is looking at life from a terrible, terrible position right now. She doesn't have anything. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And she's giving advice to these girls who are both willing to stick with her. She says, no, break this off. You're better off. Later on, she's going to say, returning to your gods. She's in a dark place. She was unable to consider God providing apart from the natural means of providing. Like me, though, she knew God certainly could provide, but she questioned whether or not he would provide. And her conclusion was, he won't. The girls were both willing, verse 10 says, to stay with Naomi, both of them. But Naomi thought that God's protocol, the way God worked, was actually working against her and against the girls. That's verses 11 through 13. The protocol was well established in the Bible already. The law is not even, the law is established here, but this protocol goes even before the law. It goes back to, I guess it's, we first kind of read about it, would be in Genesis chapter 38. Where this law of the Levirate, it's called, it's where if a son dies not having had children, if he's married, a son is married, and they have no children, and that son dies, his brother, if he has a brother, is supposed to take the brother's wife, the widow, this brother is supposed to take her as a wife, and produce a child, and that child would be the offspring of the dead brother. Okay? So, those of you guys who have brothers who are married, the application here is pray that they have children. Okay? Just saying. But that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to marry the widow and raise up a child. Which, when you think of it, is genius on the part of the Lord. Because when they're eventually in the land of Israel, and that land is divided by the tribes and by the individuals in the tribes, if people were faithful to the word of God, they would have never lost their land in a family because there would have always been an heir. Now, if there was no brother, the next of kin was to marry that person and raise up a child. Now, the hard thing is you'd have this child and you'd be totally responsible for this child, but it wasn't your child. And so if you married this, or if you took this woman as a wife, even if you were married, you were supposed to do this, and raise up a child, you would be responsible for that child, and you would also be responsible for that child's fields. And you'd be responsible to work those fields on behalf of this son, who's not really a son. Genetically, he is your son. But legally, he's your brother's son. And so the time would come when you'd be done working those fields. And we heard this morning about farmers in some of these agrarian areas where life is not easy. Not easy today with all of the equipment. You know, I think of the work that goes into the land of farming. It's not just planting and harvesting and fertilizing and weeding. No, you got to prepare the land, and they probably did then too. Any field you go by, for the most part, is tiled. You say, what does that mean? Well, they're now plastic. They're plastic pipes about maybe 4 or 5 inches around, maybe as small as 3, and they lay that underground somewhere close to the frost line, maybe a little above even. And these plastic tubes, used to be pieces of clay tile. And they would literally lay them next to each other with a half an inch between the tiles. And so what would happen would be, and this is so many feet. It's not just one piece of tile through the whole field. They might go every 15 yards. And what happens is when it rains, one of the worst things for these fields is when it rains and the water pools in the fields, it kills the crops, it drowns them. And so when you tile a field, the water drains down, it gets into these tiles, and it runs. And you go to, like, you see a lot of farming fields if you're driving out in Lancaster or somewhere, and between the road and the field, there's usually a ditch. And that's, if you look closely, you'll see that's where the tiles come in, these tubes. And the water, literally all summer long, it seems, unless you're out of rain, runs through those tiles, and that's where these creeks come from alongside the roads. That's a lot of work. It was a lot of work. Having a field. So now you've taken this widow of your brother's, and now you have a child, and so you've inherited the work of this child's land. And at the harvest season, you don't get a thing, because that's your dead brother's harvest. And when that child is old enough to care for the fields himself, he's going to say, "Thank you, stepdad. Stepdad built no equity there. It's gone." That's not an easy thing. That protocol of marrying the dead brother's wife, that protocol, Naomi thought that was even working against her. That's why she said to Ruth and Orpah, "What are you going to wait for? If I got pregnant tonight, are you going to wait for that child to grow up to marry you?" No, God's protocol doesn't work in our situation. That's what she was saying. That's what you and I say a lot. God's protocol doesn't work for my situation. That's a bold statement, isn't it? Because typically we don't try God's protocol before we declare its ineffectiveness. Second thing, that protocol envisioned the raising up, almost metaphorically speaking, from the dead. God's working in human history provides opportunities for believers to demonstrate faith, and Naomi's choices display a kind of inconsistent faithfulness. But in somewhat of a contrast to Naomi's decisions, in verses 14 through 18, Ruth's choices demonstrate determination and this very important word in Ruth, loyal love. Introduced that last week. The King James would translate that, and I kind of like it, as loving kindness. But it's the idea of a love that is loyal. It's gracious, it's generous, but it's loyal. Look at verse 14. Ruth demonstrates determination. When the people around her, including Naomi, wavered, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi, you're talking to the wrong person here. Because what we're going to learn about Ruth starting now is she is one exceptionally special woman. She is a woman of faith. And she is a Moabite woman. But a Moabite woman of faith in God. And Ruth demonstrates not only determination, but in verses 16 through 17, she demonstrates loyal love. And she did it when Naomi insisted otherwise. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw, this is Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. I don't think that means she got mad and didn't talk to her. Kind of sounds like, I'm stopped speaking to you. No, she said, "I'm giving up. Come on with me. There's nothing I'm going to do to change your mind." Ruth insisted on sticking with Naomi. Now, Naomi had prayed a little bit earlier that the Lord would show loyal love to her daughters-in-law. That's what she prayed, that God would show you loving kindness. And here we see Ruth showing loving kindness to Naomi. Loyal love is one of the major themes of this book. It's what carries this book, loyal love. She insists on maintaining the family relationship with Naomi. That's what she's going to do. The relationship, as far as Ruth was concerned, includes geography. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. That relationship included family. She said, "Your people are going to be my people." So it includes geography. I'm going to go with you. And loving kindness doesn't see geography as an issue. And loving kindness doesn't see family or not family as an issue. She is maintaining this relationship with Naomi. The relationship includes theology. She says, "Your God's going to be my God." And the relationship included longevity. Where you die, I'm going to die. Wow. You know, there's a lot of... The scripture is pretty clear, New Testament and Old Testament, that we should only marry believers in Jesus. If you're here and you know Jesus as your Savior, God has restricted your options when it comes to marriage. He has said, the pool got smaller, okay? A lot of people come to this passage in Ruth and use it at their weddings, and I think it's a great idea. I always like to point out that this isn't a wife talking to a husband. That's how we make it at the wedding ceremonies. This is a wife talking to her mother-in-law. Okay? But if we decide, any of us, decide to embark on a relationship and an eventual marriage to a person who's not a believer, if you are a believer and you embark on that, this stuff doesn't make any sense. You're saying, "Well, I'll go anywhere with you." Yeah, you can do that. You're saying, "No, the family thing, sure, I don't have to be saved to love and adore your family. Be a wonderful son-in-law or daughter-in-law." That's all possible. but your God will be my God. For a believer in Christ, to marry someone apart from outside of Christ, you're saying, I'm willing to leave God out of this. Because your God, who is no one, I'm willing to make my God. Man, that doesn't work. But Ruth is determined. And she's amazingly determined. And we're going to see this same trait later on in Boaz. Man, this guy is determined. I tend to blame it on the fact that he's head over heels in love with her, but maybe, I don't know, maybe he wasn't. He was. But he's determined. And he's going to do this. And she's going to do this. And loyal love has that element of not counting the cost when it comes to the focus of our loyal love. Because that is exactly what God has done for us. And even with that, sometimes those of us who know Jesus, even in the face of that hesed, that loyal love, we're willing to say, Lord, the best you're taking in my life is the back seat. Certainly, certainly, Lord, not the driver's seat. The choices that we make typically speak volumes about our theological insight. And we learn a lot about people by the decisions we see them make. So the question, I guess, for us is what kind of theological insight are we showing by the decisions that we're making? Are we showing an empty theology by our decisions? Or are we showing a concept of God, an understanding of God that comes from His Word? You never know that hope could come from despair. Oh, this book started with there was a famine in the land. And by verse 6, we read, God had visited his people in bringing them bread. Yeah, you would never know that hope could come from despair, but it does. God works for our best, even in times of great chaos and in times of great pain. However, in this young woman, Ruth, we also see a human demonstration of God's dealing with us in loving kindness. The original readers of this book got a demonstration, I think, of how King David was going to lead them. The underdog with a background devoid of privilege or wealth, David would reign over them in faithfulness and loyal love. Just like Ruth, just like Boaz. You'd never know that hope could come from despair, and you'd never guess that faith could come from obscurity. But it did, and it does. And I know some of us are feeling pretty obscure, especially in what we might bring to Christ, what we might bring to Christian service. Oh, I can't do anything. The best I can do is show up. Well, if that's the best you can do, great. Show up to the glory of God. But we can feel obscure. When you do, think of Ruth and the concept of great faith coming from obscurity. That's for us today. Faith. we got to do a little better at that, don't we? I have to. I'm pretty sure you do too. Father, help us, I pray, in this area of faithfulness. We're thankful for the example this morning of Ruth. Man, she stuck with Naomi. Thank you for that example of loyal love. Father, as we progress in this book, we're excited to think about more characters in this book. So, Father, I pray that you would help each of us here today that knows you as Savior. Help us to be faithful people, be people who would be quick to not only think about you, but quick to act in accordance with your word. We pray that you'd help us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.